Lucas, and yet I want to warn you that speakers can be surprising. One day a great supper was held for a visiting professor, and one lady at the supper found herself sitting down beside an African in full tribal dress, and assuming him to be without any English, she nodded at him and smiled all through the meal. And when the drink came round, she put the mug up to her lips and leant over and said to him, "Glug, glug, glug. Good, eh?" And he nodded and smiled politely. And then when the food came round, she put a spoonful in her mouth and leant over to him and said, "Chomp, chomp, chomp. Good, eh?" And he nodded and smiled politely. And then when everything was cleared away, the host called for quiet, and suddenly the African arose and went to a little platform and spoke in magnificent English on the effects of nuclear waste on the biosphere or something like that. And as he sat down, he politely leant over to the lady and said, "Yak, yak, yak, good, eh?" So, speakers can be surprising. Now, with that ridiculous introduction, I want to look with you at Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'm sure that you realize that we live in between the comings of Jesus. And when you read the New Testament, it's very clear that the New Testament Christians had a very vivid expectation of the return which Jesus promised. Jesus had appeared, disappeared, promised to reappear. And the disciples, like we, live in between the comings. And when you read the New Testament, you realize how they were marked as people of hope. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 5, Paul says, "We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." 2 Corinthians 3, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold." Titus 2, "Awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now I wonder whether you have a reputation, whether I have a reputation as being a person of hope. We speak of people and we say they have great love. We speak of others, we say they have great faith. I wonder which of us has a reputation of being a person of hope. Where did the hope of the New Testament Christians spring from? Did it spring out of their faith? And the answer is no, it's really the opposite. They were so convinced that the promises of Jesus about the future were true, reliable, and rock-like that they lived in the expectation of it. And in fact, hope of the future is very motivational, as you all know. I was interested to read in a family's home a missionary card up on their mantelpiece where they had a photograph of a missionary couple overseas, and the text that this missionary couple had chosen was, "I am coming soon." And it was that confidence, that assurance, that expectation which the missionary couple had wanted to have written on their card as a reminder of why they were being disciplined, dedicated. That's the first thing about the New Testament Christians. They were marked by hope. The second thing, by way of introduction on this subject of the second coming, it may be that you say to yourself, having heard something of the coming, the return of Jesus Christ, it's too much to be believed. It's too fantastic. It's too incredible. It's not sophisticated enough. And I want to say to you that the second coming of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ, rests fairly and squarely on revelation. In other words, it rests on what God has said, not what we think or guess or can cope with. What could we possibly know as Christians at all about heaven, hell, life after death, judgment? What could we possibly know of God? Would we ever work out that God was a God of love by looking round at our world? Would we ever recognize that God was a God of power? We need God's revelation, and we rest on His revelation. And so you see, the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of what I think. It's not a matter of what common sense says. It's a matter of what God says. And I imagine the early Christians found it quite difficult to press on, because they're exhorted again and again in the New Testament to hold fast their hope in the return of Christ. especially in the face of scoffers or mockers who say, whether loudly or silently, what's happened to Jesus? Has he forgotten? Has he missed the bus? He's taking a long time. Where is he? And scoffers were around in the early century, and scoffers are around today. But I want to repeat, the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming, does not rest on human reasoning. It rests on divine revelation. That is, it can't be proved in a laboratory. It can't be stood on a table and examined or verified or investigated. It stands fairly and squarely on what Jesus has said. And Jesus spoke of his return very deliberately, repeatedly, soberly, purposefully. And Peter says, don't be put off by scoffers, don't be put off by mockers, because for God a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And if we could take that to be literally true, it means that Jesus has only been gone 2 days in the time of eternity. The other thing about Jesus is that he has such a brilliant record when it comes to predictions. In fact, he has a 100% record. You remember in the events surrounding his arrest and crucifixion, he said to the disciples on one occasion, I want you to go ahead, and when you go to this certain place, you'll see a man there with a horse, and you untie the horse, and you say this, and he'll say this, and you say this, and in you go. And then he said on another occasion, I want you to go ahead, and you'll find a man carrying a jar, and he owns an upper room, and you're to say this, and he'll say this, and here's the room for you. Get it ready. You'll remember he said to Peter, for example, you're going to betray me, deny me. He said to Judas, you're going to betray me. He said to the disciples, the day I get arrested, you'll all flee. And when the men came to arrest him with all their soldiers, with their spears and clubs and whatever, Jesus very, very calmly said to them, day after day I've been teaching in the temple, and you never arrested me then. Why not? Because now's the time. It's as if Jesus opens a book out and says, according to the play, you've come in right on time. Imagine if we had this sort of authority. I could say, I'm so glad you're scratching your head there, because it says right here in my notes, you'll be scratching your head about now. And this is what Jesus, the authority to be able to say about the future, what was true, factual, and assured. So I want to say to you, please don't defend the doctrine of Christ's return. We don't have to prop it up or defend it. It stands for itself. It stands on the very authority of Jesus Christ. He's the one who called himself the truth, the teacher, the faithful one. And the writer to the Hebrews says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, if you say, what's the good of hoping in the second coming? Where does it get you? Didn't get the apostles anywhere, we might say. They lived and waited for it and never saw it, but look where it got them. They were diligent, devoted, committed, joyful, effective in the light of the second coming. Now, what I want to do is to look with you in this chapter at what the second coming will be like. How will it happen? And what can we actually know of its manner? And in Matthew 24, verses 29 and following, he gives a description of the manner of his coming. And Jesus spoke these words to his disciples as he sat on the slope of the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem just before he died. And he spoke of the manner of his coming. Let me read to you some of the verses, 29 to 35. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, the important thing about the second coming is that the Bible gives us sufficient information without a great deal of specific information. In other words, we're not to be dogmatic about what the Bible possibly teaches, but we're to hold fast what it plainly teaches. And I hope in these minutes that we'll look at what it plainly teaches. Because it's beyond our imagination and experience, we need to be very cautious. And I want to suggest to you that there are three balances we need to keep in mind with regard to the second coming. Three balances, and here is the first. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be personal, but global. Personal, but universal. You notice in verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man. Further down in the verse, and they will see the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it all through the Gospels. It's the title that comes out of Daniel. It means the heavenly figure, the authority, the judge. And it was the Son of Man who suffered on the cross, who is the Son of Man who will come on the clouds. And the Bible tells us that every eye will see him. The same Jesus who fed the 5,000, who healed the lame, who healed the blind, who walked on the water, who taught the crowds, this Jesus will come, and every eye will see him. It'll be personal. You'll notice in verse 27, it uses the word coming. And this word coming is the word parousia. Parousia is the most common word in the New Testament for coming. And it literally means the coming of a dignitary, a royal person, a presence. It's like where the Queen actually comes and we have her presence, we have her participation, we have her with us. And this word is personal word. Jesus will actually come in his presence. That's the first thing. It will be personal. But the second thing is it won't be local. If I can put this reverently, it's not as though Jesus will come along the Thames or come to St. Helens or a locality. It won't be personal in that sense. It will be global. It will be universal. In verse 23, Jesus actually warns against the idea of a local coming. If anyone says to you, lo, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. In other words, we won't need to go out to look for him. In other words, every eye will see him, beyond a shadow of a doubt. So we're not to be fooled by local messiahs who we have to travel to see, like Sun Myung Moon and others. Jesus will come personally but globally. It won't be private. And verse 31 tells us that he'll gather the elect from one corner of the earth to the other, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now there's a tension. Jesus, the very Son of Man, who walked and talked, who healed and rose, will return. And yet it will be a global, universal, cosmic coming. That's the first tension. The second, his coming will be predicted but unexpected. Here is another paradox or tension. Look at verse 32. Predicted, like the fig tree. We're to learn the lesson. As the fig tree puts forth the branch and becomes tender and leaves, and so you know summer is near, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. But then look ahead to verse 43. And verse 43 says, know this, that if the householder had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You see the tension? Jesus says, we've got indications. We've got, as it were, the fig tree showing the signs. And at the same time, we've got the thief aspect. Now, if it's unexpected, there'll be no news broadcast. There'll be no headlines. There'll be no 24 hours to get ready. It will be like a thief. So you see, the signs give us the general approach, but we don't exactly know the exact moment because it's unknown. We've got general signs like these. Verse 7, international tensions, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, earthquake. General signs. And then look down to verse 11. A great deal of error, confusion, false teaching. False prophets will arise and many will be led astray. Look at verse 12. Most men's love will grow cold. Verse 14. Great deal of evangelism, worldwide evangelism. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, if your reaction is, well, look, these signs are too general to be helpful, in a sense, you're exactly right. These signs have always been signs. And in a sense, they're kind of like labor pangs waiting for the coming. And that's the way Jesus taught it. But nevertheless, the signs are terribly relevant. And it's obvious, isn't it, that the second coming has never been closer than right now. And these signs are given that we might have no excuse against carelessness. Jesus says, when you see these signs, you know he's near. Nevertheless, we don't know the day. No one knows except the Father. So here's attention. We've got the nearness of Jesus, and yet we don't know exactly the hour. And Jesus repeatedly said the day is hidden, and so if somebody makes a guess, they're going to be wrong, because only the Father knows. And that'll be foolish. I've always been struck by the little phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that Jesus will come in the blinking of an eye. Now you try blinking your eye as you sit. The blinking of an eye is very fast. It's mid-sermon, mid-speech. It's mid-going up the back stairs. It's mid-driving home. The blinking of an eye. Well, that's the second thing. His coming will be predicted, but unexpected and fast. And then thirdly, his coming is going to be serious, but joyful. Look at verse 30. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 31, he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds. The second coming of Jesus Christ will be serious but joyful, the two together. The nations of the world will mourn, will grieve over those who are missed out. And then again, it will be joyful, because as he gathers the elect, it will be a great reunion. I used to go to visit an old man with leukemia, who told me each time I visited him how much he looked forward to the reunion. This was his word, a very joyful day where the elect are gathered all together and ushered into the kingdom. Now the seriousness of it is that at that time it will be too late to hide. And in the book of Revelation there are very serious passages where those who suddenly come face to face with the Son of Man in all his splendor call out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on me, hide me, because of the devastating appearance of the Son. And it'll be too late to listen. It'll be too late to change, to think. It'll be too late to believe. All of opportunity will be closed up at that return. And eternal destinies will be sealed and fixed at that return. A very serious day. And yet, on the other hand, this joyful news, think of the glory of seeing God face to face, suddenly finding that every bit of fear, every bit of distress has been removed as we see God face to face, and the elect, the chosen, are gathered into God's kingdom to see him, to bow down before him, to be there forever. A very joyful day. And if you are Christ's and you're waiting for that coming, have no fear or distress. It will be a very, very wonderful time. So you see these three tensions that I've passed over briefly. It will be personal, this coming. The very Son of Man, who the disciples walked with, is the one who will come. At the same time, it'll be universal, global. And then secondly, it will be predicted. We have the encouragement of the signs, the situation as it is. And then it'll be unexpected like a thief. And thirdly, it will be serious. It will be earth-shattering. And yet it'll be joyful. Heaven itself. Isn't it interesting what boring views people have of heaven? Isn't it amazing that when cartoonists draw heaven, you've got two people sitting bored in white on white clouds against blue backgrounds with a gold halo spinning on the finger. Absolute picture of boredom. And yet I've always thought that if God can create a world with such variety, color, music, smell, taste, etc., what a splendid world he'll put together for the new creation. Those are the tensions. And I want now to finish with what I consider to be a great surprise in verse 36. Let me read to you four verses. Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now Jesus says his second coming will be as with the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah the flood came and swept over everybody who ignored God's word. And we read that in Genesis that there was one righteous man in those days, and that was Noah. Now if there was one righteous man, I wonder how you would describe those days. I wonder if we would describe those days as evil, vicious, immoral, godless days. We would. Look at how Jesus describes them. Verse 38. In those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. I wonder how many of you who are here this evening have eaten and drunk today. Be honest, I know most of you. And some of you are actually in the process of marrying and being given in marriage. What is Jesus saying? He is using very, very beautiful language. He is saying that the days of Noah were just ordinary days. People were doing ordinary things. They were getting up in the morning. They were cleaning their teeth. They were having breakfast. They were eating and drinking. They were courting. They were going out. They were having barn dances. They were enjoying themselves. They were ordinary, ordinary days. But the difficulty with the people of Noah's day is that they lived these ordinary lives and left God completely out. They may have been religious, but they were fruitless. They really had nothing to do with God in a personal sense. But Noah, by contrast, was a man who went to work and went to the barn dance and went to church. And everything he did, whether he was at the kitchen sink or whether he was in his car or whether he was at work or whether he was in his lectures or whatever, everything he did was under the authority and rule of God. He was a man who lived obediently for God. Now, he may have been one in a thousand, but he was a man who took God's word seriously. And he could turn to his friends and he could say, "You say what you like, but I believe God. You do what you like, but I will serve God." And when the flood came, Noah was rescued. Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so will be the return of the Son of Man. Very ordinary, unexpected, uneventful, day by day days. So I want to finish by asking you whether you have some plans for tomorrow, or whether you have plans for 1983 or plans for 1986, which is great, have plans for tomorrow. We're meant to plan, we're meant to be wise. But remember that our plans for tomorrow or 1983 or 1986 may never happen, because something much more wonderful may happen. But let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the warning and also the encouragement of this passage. And as you know the day of the return, but we don't, we pray that you will keep us. Give us great wisdom, care, discipline. Help us, like Noah, to live in the midst of an ungodly society, faithfully. And as Noah was quick to speak, help us to be quick to speak. And we pray that you'll keep us as we look forward to the joy of the kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.